If you have your Bibles with you this morning, join me in turning to the book of Galatians, the first chapter, Galatians chapter 1. If you did not bring your Bible, we have provided Bibles for you to use. There are red Bibles in the pew rack there that you can use, and you will find Galatians 1 on page 1128 or page 1151. We have two different editions of those red pew Bibles. While you're finding that place in the scriptures, I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church prepared for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. So if you have children those ages, they can be dismissed to children's church. They're welcome in the service, but if you would like for them to attend children's church, we have that prepared for them as well. This week I was reading on the internet on a news site, and I came across something that I thought was really interesting. I thought it was pretty unusual. And it's this. There is an evangelical scholar who is what's called a Christian apologist. That is, he speaks about defending the faith. And in particular, he debates atheists. Some of the most prominent atheists in the world, men like Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris. This man's name is William Lane Craig. He teaches philosophy at Talbot Theological Seminary and very well known. The unusual thing is that he was planning a fall tour to the United Kingdom for debates. And he can't find any atheists to debate. Nobody wants to debate him. The Polly Toynbee, who is the president of the British Humanist Society, was scheduled to debate him and pulled out. Richard Dawkins has declined to debate him. If you don't know Richard Dawkins, he's a British scientist, one of the world's foremost atheists. And Craig just can't find anybody to debate him. He is that good and that confident in what he believes. Wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't it be great to be that good, that confident, that even atheists were afraid to engage you in debate over the issues of the Bible and spiritual things? Wouldn't that be great? But the reality is this, we're not really called to debate people about the gospel. Now, we are called to be able to give a reasonable explanation, if you will, a reason for the hope that is in us. And I do believe there's a place for men like William Lane Craig. I thank the Lord for him. I believe he is a gift to the church, he and others like him. But I want to say this morning that you and I can be just as confident. We may not be able to debate prominent world-renowned atheists. I mean, who would want to debate me? But we can and should be confident to do what we've been called to do, and that is share the gospel. Share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with others. The Apostle Paul, in this first chapter of his letter to the churches in Galatia, is really defending his gospel, the gospel that was given to him, the gospel that he preached the world. And in defending the gospel, he gives a couple of reasons why we can have confidence in the gospel. A couple of evidences, if you will, for the truth of the gospel, and really reasons why we can expect that as we share the gospel, at least in some cases, it will be met by faith. Not everybody will believe, but some will. I've entitled this sermon, Why Believe the Gospel? But really what I would like to ask is, why should I believe your gospel? Why should I believe the gospel that you proclaim? Paul gives two reasons why people should believe his gospel, and I think it's the same reasons why we can say people should believe our gospel. We're going to read Galatians 1, verses 10. We're going to pick up in verse 10, although we'll really be dealing with verses 11 through 24. But verse 10 takes us back to last Sunday and also kind of gives us a little lead in, a little momentum. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that is the apostle Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord again in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for the good news, the message that there is a God who lives and who loves people to the point of moving heaven and hell to rescue us from our sins. Thank you, Father, for the gospel of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of apostles and others to proclaim it, to preserve it. Thank you, Father, for your Spirit who has overseen its inspiration and its transmission, its preservation. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your work in order that we might have this book and this message. We thank you, Father, once again for the opportunity to examine it and be examined by it. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would take your word this morning and instruct us and work in us and with us to bring about genuine repentance and faith in Christ and in his gospel. And Father, we pray that others would see Christ in us, would see the genuine difference that Jesus makes in our lives, and would desire to know what it is that makes the difference. So, Father, we give you this time. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would use it again for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we consider these verses, I want to point out two things. The first is the origin of this gospel that Paul preached, what he says about it. And then secondly, the operation of this gospel, what it actually does. And I would say that these are two foundational premises or truths upon which we can have confidence as we proclaim the gospel to others. First of all, the origin of the gospel. Where did this gospel come from? Paul's very clear. We saw last week at the end of our study of verses 6 through 10 that Paul was more concerned about the approval of God than of men. And why? Well, we know not why. Verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that is preached by me is not man's gospel. Verse 12, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you know the Bible, in particular the New Testament, know a little bit about the book of Acts, you know a little bit about the Apostle Paul's conversion. And he shares briefly about it, how he was an opponent, a persecutor of the gospel and of Christians. But the Lord met him. The Lord confronted him as Paul was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest believers there. And he was met face to face by the Lord Jesus Christ and was soundly and sovereignly converted to faith in Christ. And as a result of that experience and others, Paul says, I received what I received, not from any man, but from the Lord Jesus Christ through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This was not something that Paul either made up or was taught by others, even the other apostles. Paul had not somehow misconstrued what others had told him. No, he preached exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ had given him, had revealed to him. And Paul, this is Paul's consistent way of preaching and defending what he preached. Paul often would point back to the fact that what he had was something that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. A big part of his constant and consistent testimony was that he preached what he received through a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul wrote this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Now, he's teaching about the Lord's Supper there, but he says, what I'm going to give to you and what I have preached to you is what I received directly from the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul, again, he wrote this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And then he goes on to talk about, write about the gospel, the nature of the good news. In Acts chapter 22, in recounting the experience of his conversion to the Jews, Paul shared that after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, the Lord sent a man, a brother in Christ named Ananias, to tell him this, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one," that is Jesus, "and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." What Jesus himself has revealed to you. What we believe is that we have a God who reveals himself. A God who speaks. There's a certain amount of information we can know about God apart from the Bible. There is. In fact, the Bible tells us that we can know that God exists because he has made everything that is. The apostle in Psalm 19, as well as in Romans 1, it's very clear that creation is a witness to God, to his existence and to his power. We also know that God revealed himself and his will to the Israelites when he delivered them from Egypt and led them to Sinai and there gave Moses the Ten Commandments and gave to the people of Israel there his standards of holiness and righteousness. God revealed himself. He revealed in his mercy by providing for the Israelites a way of approaching him through the sacrificial system. They could have their sins forgiven. They could be made right with God if they would follow what he had provided for them through the sacrificial system. He revealed his love for righteousness over ritual by sending prophets to his people to call them back from idolatry and hypocrisy to mercy, justice, and humble obedience. God is a speaking, a revealing God. And finally, ultimately, he revealed himself most fully in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews, if you want to follow Hebrews chapter 1, or you can just listen. The writer begins like this. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. But in those opening verses, the writer says, God is a speaking God. He spoke in the past through the prophets. He spoke through His word in the Old Testament. But now He has spoken finally in and through His Son. And it is through His work, His finished work on the cross, that we now have the message of salvation, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave Himself for us to, as the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good deeds. We believe that there are two types of religion, if you will. And they are evidenced in two ways. The first is man-made up religion. And that's pretty much everything except for the gospel, the word of God. These two different religions are characterized, one by man's attempts to do something to reach the deity, God. To do something to please God. And the other religion, revealed religion, is what we find in Scripture. What we find in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that religion, if you will, tells us that there is nothing we can do for God. He has done it all for us. And that's the gospel. It is the gospel that was that God revealed to Paul, that He revealed to the other apostles. It is the gospel that is calling every one of us today to repent. That is, to turn from our sins and put our trust in Jesus Christ, who was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead as a substitutionary Savior. He is the only mediator between God and man. That is why we baptize people. We baptize people like Jonah, because he heard the gospel and he responded in repentance and faith to it, put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and follows the Lord obediently in baptism, saying that I am through with the old way of life and now I'm going to live a new life with and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you need to understand that this gospel does not come from man. I didn't make it up. It's not something we got together in a group and came up with. God revealed it. There's another aspect of this gospel that speaks to the fact, and I've already touched on it, speaks to the fact that it really is of divine origin. And it's simply this. If you've never done it, and you probably have done it, many of you have done it, but if you've never done it, go up to somebody or engage someone in a conversation that you know is not a Christian or you're not sure about whether or not they're a Christian and ask them a question like this. What do you think it takes for a person to go to heaven? All right. Now, you may get a response from someone that says, I don't believe in heaven. There may be somebody who responds like that. There are people out there. All right. But more than likely, you will get a response like this. Something like this. Well, you just got to live a good life. You've got to do the best you can. Or, as I've heard more than once, you got to obey the Ten Commandments. You got to be a good person. The idea that the vast majority of people have is that in your life, you live the best you can. And at the end of your life, God is going to take all the good things you did. He's going to put them on a scale. All the good things you did on one side. On the other side of the scale, He's going to put all the bad things you did. And if the good things outweigh the bad, presto, you're in. But if not, uh-oh, you're in trouble. Or there's some doubt about it. That is natural religion. It is what is part of the natural makeup of people. That is not the gospel. But that essentially sums up every religion outside of Christianity. We recently, and I've referred to this before on Wednesday nights, did a study of four of the major world religions. Essentially all of them, even though one of them is basically a godless religion. I mean, it's indifferent or agnostic about God. Is there a God? Who cares? I mean, that's the attitude of Buddhism. And yet, it's still completely based upon a works, what we call it, a works righteousness, a works approach to life. So here's what I'm saying. And I think in part what Paul is saying. Man doesn't make up the gospel. The gospel message is so radically different that it had to come from God. No one puts forth a message like the gospel. A message that God, the creator, the judge, the offended party, the one who said, I've given you everything that you need when he created man and woman, put them in the garden. I've given everything you need. You can have everything. There's just one thing you can't do. And what do? They did the one thing he said don't do. And we've all been doing it ever since. We've been doing the whatever God says don't do. Essentially, we've been saying, I'll be my own boss. I'll do it my way. As Isaiah says, Isaiah 53, we have all turned aside to his own way. Every one of us. We do that. And so God, who created us to display him, he made us in his image, now has a world of people who say, not necessarily overtly, but people say, I'll do it my way. You know, we're all Frank Sinatra singing that song, my way, right? So what is God to do? The world says, well, to appease this God, you've got to try to get in line. You got to try to do the best you can. Some religions say you got to offer all these sacrifices to appease this God, to make him happy. But the gospel says, God, the offended party, so loved the world that he, the one who was transgressed against, that he gave his only son to take upon himself the penalty of our disobedience, our rebellion. And God poured his wrath out, not on us, but on Jesus. So that all who would put their trust in him would go scot-free. Now you tell me where else you're going to find that but the gospel of God. Paul says, you need to know, this is not mine. It's God's. If you want man-made gospel, man-made religion, listen to the gospel of those who were distorting the gospel to the Galatians. Yeah, you got to be good, but you've got to believe in Christ, but you also have to do this. If you're Gentile, you have to be circumcised, and you have to keep the law. It's a yes, but it's a Jesus plus. And Paul says that is not the gospel. Every other religious message is about what we must do to be saved. The gospel, Lord Jesus Christ, is about what God has done in Christ for us. So Paul says, this is not man's gospel. I received it in a revelation from Jesus. And it is contrary to what you're being told, because that's natural religion. Natural man-made religion. This is not. This comes from God. It is so radically different. But there's more and more reason that Paul gives to bolster his argument about the origin of the gospel. It's what this gospel did to him. It's what this gospel did in his life. But that leads us really to the second main point, and that is the operation of this gospel. What this gospel does. As Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. Paul is going to show us what that means. Paul recounts how in verses 13 and following, how before Christ arrested him on the road, he was a devout Jew and a zealous enemy of Christianity. Let's read it again. Paul writes, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Paul says, you know, I was not much of a friend of Christianity. All right? I was not persuaded that this was a good way to go. I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. Paul says, I was a good Jew. In Philippians chapter 3, where he also shares a little bit about his testimony, he calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul says, when it comes to the righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless. Man, I kept the law. I was an exemplary Jew, Pharisee. I was devout. Man, I thought that was the road, and I was on it, giving myself to it. And when I heard about this usurper, this Jesus, and I heard about this message and what he claimed to be and what he claimed to do, I tried to stamp it out. I hated it. How do you go from being like that to preaching the gospel? The gospel. God, Jesus, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul is essentially saying that the only way to account for the radical transformation of his life and his attitude toward Christ was a supernatural experience that he had with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Listen, Paul writes beginning in verse 15, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal the Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." And then he goes on to talk about how eventually he did return. He met Peter and James. He said, but verse 22, "I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me." Paul gives us a great example of how to prepare a testimony. Paul emphasizes what he was like before he was converted. How it is he came to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then what happened as a result. And if you've ever been through any evangelism class where you learned about preparing a testimony, that's what you do. And if you haven't done that, it is a good exercise, because you never know when you might have an opportunity to use that, to share that. But that is more than likely where those who write these evangelism programs get the idea. Paul says, this is what I was like. This is what happened. This is what's happened as a result. And only a work of God the Holy Spirit, could take someone like Paul, Saul, as he was known before, and turn him into the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul says, the difference in my life is a testimony to the fact that this is indeed the gospel of God. Let me ask you this. What does your testimony say? What does your testimony say? Now, granted, you may not have been a persecutor of the church, all right? You may not have been someone who was rounding up Christians to put them in prison. All right? You may say, you know, I was converted at six. I didn't have a whole lot of, I don't remember, you know, a whole lot of animosity toward the church at that age. Or, you know, I don't have that kind of, whatever age you were converted at. You know, I just don't have that kind of testimony. You may not have a testimony exactly like the Apostle Paul's. But you have a testimony of what Christ has done in your life. First of all, it's the difference between what you were and what you are that bears witness to the truth of the gospel. The difference between what you are and what you may be apart from Christ. Let me just ask, can you say, as Paul did, can I say, my life bears evidence to the truth of the gospel? The difference that the gospel makes, the difference that Jesus makes in my life. That is, maybe people didn't even know me before I was a Christian. Or maybe, as I said, my life wasn't, you know, I wasn't in the gutter. I didn't have a whole lot of horrible things that I had to give up. But does your life give testimony to the difference between what you love and what other people love? What you desire and what other people desire? In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes this, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Let me read that again. "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Some translation says, "Set Christ apart as Lord." "And always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." I've often referred to this verse as a reason to prepare ourselves for how to share the gospel, and that's certainly legitimate. But there's another point. Actually, it raises a question. Is the hope that is in you and the hope that is in me different enough from the hope that is in your neighbor or your coworker or your classmate or lost family member for them to take notice? In other words, is your life different than it would be if you didn't know Christ and love the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm not talking about the fact that you don't smoke or drink or watch movies, or that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about, maybe a few clarifying questions might help. Does my belief in the gospel affect every area of my life? What kind of man or woman am I? Am I kind? Am I unselfish? Am I peaceable? Am I an encourager? Am I the kind of person that other people like to be around? Because they see love in me. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." And it should be the love that we have for others. The second greatest commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Do people sense that we are loving? What kind of man or woman am I? What kind of young person am I? What kind of husband am I? What kind of wife am I? What kind of parent? What kind of father or mother? Son or daughter am I? Listen, you young people, children who have professed faith in Christ, all right? There is not an adult set of expectations for Christians and a teenage set of expectations for Christians and a children set of expectations for Christians. All right. Now, I know there's a difference in maturity level, but if you are a believer in Christ, you're to be obedient to Christ. And that means as long as you're in your home, you're to be obedient to mom and dad. And if you are regularly disobedient and rebellious, you need to ask yourself, who's Lord of your life? Am I different from those who don't profess faith in Christ? What kind of neighbor am I? Do my neighbors even know me? What kind of employee am I? Or employer, supervisor am I? What kind of example am I to others? For example, how do I respond when the stock market falls 1,000 points in a week? And, you know, I'm not all that far from retirement. Am I weeping and wailing and gnashing my teeth? Pulling out, if I had any hair, what hair I have, would have? How do I respond? Where is my hope? Where is my trust? How do I respond when things are falling apart? When I've lost my job or my health or relationships or whatever? It doesn't mean we don't care. It doesn't mean we have a lackadaisical, complacent attitude. But the question is, do we respond differently? Do we respond as those who have a Heavenly Father who knows what we need and promises to meet those needs? A God who says, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. How do I respond to trouble? What is my language like? Sure, that includes cursing. That's not primarily what I have in mind, though. Do I speak words of graciousness? Do I seek to build people up with my words? As the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That's not just cussing, folks. It includes that. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. What about my clothing, the way I dress? Is it modest? Or am I trying to kind of skirt the edge because, you know, I got to fit in. I got to be fashionable. I got to be accepted. I got to be popular. How about the use of my money? Do I, by giving to the Lord's work through the church, show that I'm seeking God's kingdom first? And what about how I spend my money? Do biblical values govern that as well? You know, there are all kinds of things that we could, questions we could ask. We could go on and on and on. Paul could point to the fact that he was radically different from what he used to be, which also made him radically different from others. We should be able to say, by our lives should say, you know, we walk to the beat of a different drummer. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we seek to please him. Do I really believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone? And thus, do I demonstrate that by preparing myself to speak the gospel message to others? There are some people that perhaps only you will have the opportunity to reach with the gospel. Are you preparing yourself for that opportunity to share Christ with others? Now, I want to be clear here, and I hope I can do this. There needs to be a balance. It's not only the gospel that changes my actions, it is the gospel that changes my desires. Okay? Let me say that again. The gospel doesn't just change what I do, it changes the fact that I want to do. I want to live for the Lord. See, the proper response is not to go out of here feeling like you had your toes stepped on or you got beat over the head by the preacher. The thing is, it should be the gospel. It should be the Holy Spirit who gives me the desire as well as the power to live a changed life. To know that I have been set free from the curse of the law and I have accepted the yoke of Christ, which he says is easy and light. What I mean is this. The Christian life is not grace at the beginning and then law afterward. It's not, okay, we're saved by grace through faith, and then we have to keep all these rules in order to please God. That's not it. That is what Paul is preaching, teaching against. It's all grace from beginning to end. Paul wrote in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Now he adds to that, but there's no condemnation to us. And that is what should free us and motivate us to live lives that are different. We have been freed from trying to earn God's favor, to get our guilt taken care of. We've been delivered from that, and now we can serve the Lord, live for Him freely. What is your response to someone who gives you a wonderful gift? It is to say, oh, I better be nice to him now, you know? I better, you know, have a different attitude. No! It's gratitude to say, man, what can I do? What about, let me make it more dramatic, what would you do for someone who saved your life? How would your attitude be? Oh, I guess now I've got to like that person. Wouldn't it be love? Gratitude? That is what should motivate us. The gospel is what should cause us. So we need to keep two truths in balance. First, I am not the gospel. My life is not the gospel. Even as a follower of Christ, I still fall short and can never point to myself as a perfect example. The gospel is not a message about what I do. It is a message about what Christ has done for me. Because of my failure, because I couldn't measure up, and I'm still failing, and I will never stop failing as long as I'm in this life. But the gospel does make a difference. Not only in where we're going, but in how we live until we get there. It makes a difference. And Paul, I believe, the New Testament says, you know, that's a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel, to why people should believe the gospel. The fact that it's revealed by God and, you know, it's not natural. It's not something we just came up with. Nobody comes up with this. But also the fact that it changes. It transforms people. It makes people, if not believe, at least pay attention and say, what is it about her? Oh, what is it about those folks? There's something different. Different in a good way. So why believe the gospel? Or, as I said at the beginning, why should I believe your gospel? Why should you believe my gospel? Is it because it is the biblical gospel that God in Christ has done all that needs to be done in order for us to be accepted by Him, to be right with Him? And the fact that not only has He given me a home in heaven, but he's given me his Holy Spirit now, who is changing me, making a difference in my life. Has he done that for you? Is he doing that for you? We're going to sing a hymn that kind of helps us to think about that. It's entitled, Search Me, O God. It's hymn number 297. After I pray, Ken's going to come and he's going to lead us as Linda comes and plays. We're going to sing that hymn. And if the Lord is speaking to you about some public response, I'll be at the front to receive you. But you know that there is a response for all of us, whether it's public now or public later. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your word through men like the Apostle Paul, whose lives we read about and learn from. But most of all, Father, you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only an example, the perfect example, but Father, he is the one who makes it possible for us to be different for time and for eternity. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is not spelled D-O, but D-O-N-E. Thank you, Father, that you have done all that needs to be done for us to know you and to live for you. We pray now, Father, that you will do what only you can do by your Spirit of bringing men and women to repentance and faith. Boys and girls, Lord, help us to truly believe and live the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.